Thank you, Pastor Fortner, for your warm welcome to this conference. My wife and I have looked forward to it for many months now with tremendous anticipation and excitement. Our visit with you 2 years ago was one of great pleasure and blessing and joy to meet and make so many friends in the Lord Jesus Christ and to develop ties which last not only on this earth but in the life to come. We're pleased that our son and son-in-law to join us in coming to the conference this week, and we thank you once again for the privilege of this time of fellowship together. The subject allotted to me by the organizers is the biblical doctrine of heaven. And I suppose that is a logical subject in that 2 years ago I was asked to speak on the biblical doctrine of hell. And yet, what a different topic, and what a different course of preparation. The doctrine of hell is perhaps the most unpopular of all the doctrines of the Word of God, and the most widely rejected. By contrast, the doctrine of heaven, the doctrine of hell, is perhaps the most unpopular of all the doctrines of the Word of God, and the most widely rejected. By contrast, the doctrine of heaven is probably the most popular and most widely accepted of all Christian doctrines. A poll was taken in the United States in 1990, and 78% of those questioned said they believed in heaven. Most people believe that there is a heaven. There is an astounding current fascination with life after death. It's quite staggering that there are at the moment approximately 100 books currently in print about angels. Books such as Embraced by the Light and Caught Up into Paradise top the best seller lists. I should say that that is very bad news. Television programs dealing with angels and the supernatural command great audiences. Heaven is a popular subject. And it's not just recently. Belief in an afterlife is something that is common to all humanity. God, we are told, has set eternity in man's heart. Human beings instinctively know that there is a life beyond this life. In the pyramids of Egypt, the embalmed bodies had a map beside them as a guide for the future world. The Greeks and the Romans believed in a ghostly world to come. Native Americans buried a bow and arrows in the grave of the dead for use in the happy hunting ground. 2 weeks ago, a friend of my wife's was in the hairdresser's and heard the woman who was doing her hair comment that her mother had recently requested that her makeup bag and several favorite magazines be placed in the casket with her after she died. There is a widespread belief in a life after this one. And the subject is a glorious one in itself. Heaven speaks to us of a bright, happy, joyful, perfect, everlasting world. A world far better than anything we can know
here. 2 years ago, as I prepared my conference messages, I often felt burdened and oppressed and cast down and grieved as I thought of the awful reality of hell. What a difference in preparation for this conference. I'm just wondering why I feel just as terrified this evening as I did 2 years ago. But the preparation itself was a very, very joyful and pleasant and uplifting experience. And how often I praised God that I had been asked to study the subject of heaven. And yet, friends, there's a paradox in all of this. Although many people say they believe in heaven, their interest in it is extremely superficial. Their lives are not affected in any way by its existence. It doesn't seem to make much difference to the way they behave. It has no practical impact upon them. And what is even more perplexing is that we find within Christianity itself there is less interest in heaven than at almost any time in history. One of the great textbooks of Reformed theology is Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. That is a volume of 784 pages. Burkhoff spends one of those pages on the subject of heaven. Surely a strange proportion. There are very few modern books or valuable modern books written on heaven. It isn't often preached on. Believers don't talk about heaven very much when they meet together. It's surprising enough that unbelievers who say they believe in heaven don't think about it. But it's quite staggering, surely, that we, who believe that we are heirs of heaven, that we are going to heaven, that we're going to be there forever, let it fall from our consciousness so often. And in our first address this evening, I'd like to begin by looking at some reasons why the doctrine of heaven is neglected, and then think for a few moments about why that neglect is so harmful and damaging. And then in the main part of the address, to ease into our subject proper. First then, why do we, or many of us, there may be some here who constantly think and pray and talk about heaven, but many of us do neglect heaven. We don't think about it nearly as much as we should. Why is heaven neglected? One obvious reason is that we are far too preoccupied with this present world. We are surrounded by what we can see and touch and hear and smell and taste. I can take in my hand a quarter and I can hold it close to my eye and it will blot out the sun so that I will not be able to see the sun, but I will see that small shiny coin. Now the sun is much, much bigger than a quarter dollar. But because the quarter dollar is close to me, it blots out from my sight that which is infinitely more vast. The things of this life are not big. They're not important, but they are close to us. They impinge upon us. And there is a terrible danger that the very closeness of this world blots out the infinitely vaster prospect of the glorious world which is to come. Another reason for its neglect is quite simply that in our Western world we are far too comfortable. We are too prosperous. We are rich and healthy and happy for the most part. This life is good and pleasant. We are drugged more than we realize by pleasure and well-being. Tragedy stabs us awake. Tragedy makes us suddenly and poignantly aware of heaven and hell. It only needs the serious illness of a loved one, and suddenly heaven is no longer theoretical or far away, but very, very real, and we long to find out more about it. But for much of the time, we are happy as we are. Other generations of believers had more of the pilgrim spirit. "This world is not my home," they sang. "I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim through this barren land." But our world is a rich, good world, a comfortable world. We have put down roots. We have traded the sweet by and by for the prosperous here and now. It's an era of instant gratification. The believer says, "Heaven, I haven't even been to Hawaii yet." And the very comfort of this world makes heaven less attractive. Or again, we can neglect heaven because we simply think of it as an inevitable, natural next stage in our human existence. This is certainly how unbelievers think, but many professing Christians think that way as well. We believe in heaven, it's going to come, it's going to arrive someday, it will come soon enough, and when it comes, no doubt we will enjoy it, but in the meantime, why waste time thinking over it now? There's nothing really we can do about heaven. It's going to come when it comes. Time enough to think about it then. Or again, we may neglect heaven because it simply doesn't seem attractive. It doesn't seem attractive to us. When I was a small boy, I had absolutely no desire to go to heaven at all. I looked at it almost with dread. I took the biblical symbols literally. My vision of heaven was a church service that went on and on and on for millions and millions of years. And I had to sit there in a completely white suit on a marble seat, not allowed to move, to all eternity. And that was my vision of heaven. And I, of course, when my parents said, "Do you want to go to heaven?" I, of course, said I did. But it was a lie. I didn't want to go to heaven. I didn't like the sound of it. English scholars have commented on the difference between the Puritan poet John Milton's two great poems, Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. Paradise Lost is a far better poem, far more vivid, far more interesting, far more gripping. Paradise Regained is rather bland and samey and lifeless. Milton seemed to find it easier to write about hell than he did about heaven. It isn't attractive to us. One lady was asked about a friend who had died, and she said rather impatiently, "Well, I suppose she's enjoying eternal bliss, but I don't want to talk about such an unpleasant subject." This is the picture we often have. It just isn't attractive. Another reason why we neglect heaven is that as believers, we are brainwashed into neglecting it. We are brainwashed into neglecting it. The world says to us, if you have nothing relevant to say, we don't want to listen to you. We want something for the here and now, for today and tomorrow. What practical benefit is the gospel of Christ to me now? I'm not interested in an airy-fairy world to come. And too often in the church, we have capitulated to that, and we have neglected the glory to come. One of the most damaging slogans of Satan has been the criticism that Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. And we want to be of earthly use. Of course we do. And we think the answer is to be less heavenly minded. And of course, as we'll see in our study, it's only those who are heavenly minded who are of any earthly use. But Satan has done great damage by bringing that accusation against us. Again, we neglect heaven because of the influence of the devil. It is in his interest to cause us to neglect it. It's in his interest to blind our minds to this glorious possibility and to focus our attention on the here and now. Or finally, we may neglect heaven because it is simply too awesome a reality for our limited minds to grasp. It is too great for us. It is too magnificent. It is too transcendent. It is too glorious. Our little brains cannot get a handle on heaven. We cannot get a grip on it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, quoting Isaiah 64, writes, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." It's too awesome for us. And for these and for other reasons, heaven is a neglected doctrine. Let me ask, secondly, does this matter? Does it matter that we neglect heaven, that we don't think of it as often as we should? Well, the answer is, of course it matters. It matters terribly. It matters profoundly. It's urgently important that we are much more heavenly minded than we are. It matters in the first place because many people take it for granted that they're going to heaven. And they're not. There is no evidence in their lives that they're joined to Christ. They're nurturing a false hope. We hear the comments that are passed when famous people die, and someone flippantly says that they're looking down from glory, and you hear the funeral service, and someone would be very surprised to see all the people that have come to their funeral. We hear about how golfers are enjoying playing golf in heaven, and fishermen are enjoying getting huge catches in heaven, and it's assumed that people are going to heaven. We talk to people and they assume that they're going to heaven and they never think about it. And they're facing a most appalling shock. And it matters again because many of the popular ideas about heaven are grotesque and shoddy and cheap and degraded and unworthy. A few moments ago I mentioned a couple of popular titles. These books are a horrible mixture of misquoted Bible verses, New Age philosophy, Mormonism, the occult, superstition, empty sentiment. A horrible hodgepodge of confusion and falsehood and distortion, which is deluding people and twisting their minds and sadly affecting believers. or neglect matters again. Because as Christians, we're throwing away one of our most powerful evangelistic weapons. One of our most powerful evangelistic weapons. The gospel tells us that God offers to sinful, unworthy, wretched, miserable human beings an eternity of unimaginable bliss and happiness and joy. And the church is not shouting that from the housetops. The French novelist Victor Hugo, now his theology wasn't accurate, but the sentiment was, Hugo wrote, "I am the tadpole of an archangel." In other words, he believed that he was going to a greater and better future. Friends, the evangelical church today is concentrating on helping people to become better tadpoles. That is, you go into any Christian bookstore, and what are the books about? Not about God. They're not about heaven. They're not about the world to come. They're about becoming better tadpoles, making limited, partial, temporary improvements in our life here and now. And that is, as it were, all the church can offer. Christ can give you peace of mind. Christ can give you a better marriage. Christ can teach you to train your children. What about Jesus Christ can bring you to glory forever and forever and forever? We're not telling people that. And then we're surprised that they're not interested in the gospel. But they can get painkillers and go to parenting classes, which will do them as much good as what we're offering them. And we're not using one of the most wonderful truths which God has placed in His Word. Of course it's harmful to neglect heaven. But then most seriously, perhaps most personally of all, it matters for our own sake. For our own sakes. Because by neglecting what the Bible has to say about heaven, we are leaving ourselves as believers much poorer and much weaker and much more troubled than we need be. Most of the teaching in the Bible about heaven is not for evangelism. It is for pastoring the people of God. God explains heaven in His Word primarily for His children, for our sake, to help us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to wipe away our tears, to strengthen us, to make us more holy, to fill us with joy. The doctrine of heaven is revealed to shine light on your life and mine here and now, today and tomorrow. To help us to be better people now. To be a blessing to us now. And we are robbing ourselves. We are cheating ourselves. We are impoverishing ourselves if we are not making use of this wonderful teaching which God has graciously given to help us in our Christian path. It is an immense blessing to know much more about heaven. And that is why we trust and pray that this conference, these few days, may be so valuable for us all. I hope that even now, and in the weeks before this, God has been giving you a longing to know more about heaven. That heaven will be more real and more near to you. For we can know about heaven. We can know about heaven. We don't need to be left in the dark. I wonder if I should ask you to raise your hands. Perhaps I'll not. I wonder how many of you spotted the terrible, deliberate misquotation that I made just a few moments ago. Can you think what it was? Did you notice it at the time? I hope you did. You should be ashamed of yourselves if you didn't. You remember I was speaking about the awesomeness and the transcendence of heaven. And I quoted that verse from 1 Corinthians 2. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. What does the next verse say? But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. It's amazing how many great writers and preachers misquote and misuse that verse. Heaven is too great to understand, they say, and they quote that verse. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying heaven is too great for unconverted people to understand. It's too great for natural people to understand. But God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. And I want in the time that is left this evening to begin with an overview of our subject. You may feel it's a strange way to begin. You may feel rather impatient. You may feel this man is going a long way round. He's not answering my questions. But I would ask you to be patient. I do believe that it's vital for us. It's vital for us to begin our study in the correct way. If we are wrongly orientated at the start, we will never recover. And so I've taken for our theme text this evening words from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Four short words. Created for my glory. Created for my glory. As originally given, God applied them to his people. Everyone who is called by my name. But those words are applicable to all that God creates and all that God does. And my theme this evening is this: heaven is created for God's glory. That this is our starting point. Heaven is created for God's glory. And our headings will be God's glory displayed, God's glory diminished, and God's glory restored. First then, God's glory displayed. The first words in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why did God do that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did God choose to create the heavens and the earth? He didn't need to. He did not need anyone or anything. As Father, Son, and Spirit, he was perfectly self-sufficient and always has been and always will be. He is the God with no needs. He didn't do it for a whim. He didn't do it because he was bored or because he needed something to do. He must have had a purpose. What was God's purpose in creating the heavens and the earth? Why did he do it? The most thorough answer I have discovered is an essay by Jonathan Edwards entitled "The End for which God created the world." And in this essay, with typical thoroughness, Edwards sets himself to answer that question himself. And he goes on, "This disposition to communicate himself or diffuse his own fullness was what moved him to create the world." God had a disposition to communicate himself. God had a disposition to spread abroad his own fullness. God had a disposition for his glory to overspill his own being, as it were, and to pour forth and to flood forth. And he chose to create the heavens and the earth so that his glory could come pouring forth out of his own being. That is the purpose for which he created the universe. He brought a physical reality into being, that reality, that created reality, might experience his glory and be filled with his glory and reflect his glory. And the purpose of all that is to reflect God's glory. And the purpose of all that is to experience God's glory and to be filled with God's glory. Every atom, every second, every one of his chosen people. And so he created human beings in his own image to reflect his glory. And he placed them in a perfect environment which reflected his glory. And God looked at the heavens and the earth, and he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was an overspill, if you like, if I can put it as crassly as that. There was an outpouring of the glory of God. And that outpouring was the heavens and the earth. God's glory displayed. And all the heavens and the earth displayed his glory. Now we know what the earth means. The earth is this planet. But when we read that God created the heavens and the earth, what does the word heavens mean? This is where our study must begin. Forgive me if it's a little bit technical this evening. Try to stay with me. It's important to get these concepts. The Hebrew word shamayim, heavens, means the heights, the high places. The Greek uranos means that which is raised up. And in the Bible, the word heaven refers to three separate and yet interconnected entities. It first of all refers to what we might call the atmospheric heaven, the envelope of gases which surrounds this planet, the air above us. The Bible refers to that as the heaven. Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, the rain comes down and the snow, where from? From heaven. That is, from the sky, from the air. And Daniel, the prophecy was, let the stump be wet with the dew of heaven. And we read in the Bible of the birds of the heavens, and the frost, and the wind, and the clouds, and the vapors, and the thunder, and the hail. And all of these come from heaven. And we understand what that heaven is. It's the atmosphere. It's the air above us. The atmospheric heaven. And then secondly, there are what we might call the planetary heavens, or the celestial heavens. The Bible sometimes calls it the firmament, or the expanse. In other words, the sky. God says in Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. What does he mean when he says in the firmament of the heavens? He means in space. In space. To divide the day from the night. And the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the galaxies are in these planetary or celestial heavens. So the word heaven in Scripture refers first of all to the atmosphere, and secondly to space, to the planetary heavens. Now, of course, when I speak of the biblical doctrine of heaven, I won't be spending time on either the atmosphere or on space. But we should pause just for a moment before moving on to our real subject. Because, you know, it's not an accident of vocabulary that the atmosphere and space are called by the same word as the dwelling place of God. It's not that there just weren't enough words in Hebrew and Greek, and God said, well, we'll have to call this something. We might as well call it heaven. No, we're meant to see a connection here. We're meant to see a relationship here. There is a way in which the sky above us speaks to us of the true heaven. And there is a way in which space speaks to us of the true heaven. They bear witness to the glory and power of the Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And God has put His rainbow in the heavens. And when we look up to the heavens and see the rainbow, we're reminded that God's covenant promise is certain. And God has put the stars in the heavens. And He said to Abraham, look up to the stars and see if you can count them. So shall your offspring be. And when we look up to the stars, we're meant to be reminded of God's promise of an uncountable elect to His chosen servant Abraham. And the psalmist says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, I say, what is man that you are mindful of him? And these heavens are meant to remind us of our littleness and our smallness. And the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, has measured the heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. And when we realize that the nearest star to our solar system is 17 million million miles away, and that God counts the number of the stars and names them every one, these heavens speak to us of the greatness and awesomeness and majesty of God. We live in a world of cities and artificial lighting and weathermen who tell us what it is going to do, and we do not look up to the heavens, and we do not think of the heavens. And I say to you, my friends, it's no accident that in the Bible the atmosphere is called the heavens, and the space is called the heavens. And as children of God, we should look up to the heavens and see the glory of God and the majesty and the power of the Creator, and His goodness to us in giving us food and fruitful rain from heaven. So these heavens do speak to us of heaven, and they do speak to us of the God of heaven. But we come then, for the rest of our week together, to heaven itself. That's a scriptural phrase. In Hebrews 9:24, we're told that Christ has entered into heaven itself. Not the atmosphere, not space, but heaven itself. The Old Testament calls it the highest heaven, the heaven of heavens. Paul calls it the third heaven. Perhaps he's thinking first of the atmosphere and secondly of space, and then a man was caught up into the third heaven. And this heaven is called in the Bible the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. In Isaiah 63:15, the prophet prays, look down from heaven, your habitation, holy and glorious. Heaven is God's home, God's dwelling place. We pray, our Father in heaven. Now you may ask, the more philosophically minded of you, now just wait a moment. Just wait a moment. You say that heaven is God's home. Heaven is God's dwelling place. But surely God is present everywhere. Surely God cannot be limited by space or size. Surely these terms do not apply to God, and that is perfectly true. I agree with you. King Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." God cannot be restricted even to the heaven of heavens. So in what sense then can we say that heaven is God's dwelling place? Heaven is God's house. Heaven is God's home. If God is present everywhere, and He is, God is present in hell, as we saw 2 years ago. He's present in wrath and in fury and in justice. How then is heaven God's home? Well, perhaps that word home gives us a clue. Home is where we are ourselves. If you want to know a person, you've got to see them at home. You won't learn about a person at work, or out in society, or even sitting here at conference all nicely dressed up and polite and friendly and kind to each other. What wonderful people we all are. But when we get home, perhaps it's something of a different story. You see the real person. All the barriers are down. You see the person as they really are. And in that sense, we can say that although God is present everywhere, although God is present everywhere in power and wisdom and justice and holiness, heaven is His home. Heaven is where God most clearly reveals Himself. Heaven is where you see God as He really is, in the fullness of His being. John Owen puts it this way: the reason why God is said to be in heaven is not because His essence is included in a certain place, so called, but because of the more eminent manifestations of His glory there. You get that? Because of the more eminent manifestations of His glory there. Heaven is where God's glory is revealed with peculiar and special clarity. Heaven is where God's perfections shine in unrivaled splendor and beauty. Heaven is where God is unveiled. Heaven is where God is clearly seen in magnificence. Heaven is the place of God's glory. That's why heaven is sometimes simply described in the Bible and in our everyday speech as the glory. You hear people saying of a believer who has died, "She has gone to glory." They mean she has gone to heaven. The psalmist says, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." He means to heaven, because heaven and glory are the same thing. We're told in Hebrews 2 that Jesus brings many sons to glory. So glory, heaven is identified with glory in such an intimate way that the two terms are almost interchangeable. That's our theme, you remember, this evening: created for my glory. Heaven is the arena of glory. Heaven is the place of glory. And God created the heavens and the earth to display His glory. And they did display His glory. A world of stunning variety and richness. A man and woman in splendid perfection. Heaven coming down to earth. The Lord in unbroken fellowship walking with the man and the woman in the garden in the cool of the day. No difference between them, heaven on earth, all reflecting the excellencies of God, the glory of God shining forth, displayed in transcendence. It was all very good. God's glory displayed. But secondly, God's glory diminished. For this blessed situation did not continue. The devil tempted Adam and Eve, and they listened, and they disobeyed God, and they fell from their high position. And on earth, the glory was diminished. That's what happened. That's how you could summarize it. The glory was diminished. The glory was shadowed. The glory was tarnished. God cursed the earth and its creatures. He cursed man. He pronounced his judgment on this planet and its plants and its animals and its life and its inhabitants. Paul says creation was subjected to futility, to the bondage of corruption. Human beings were separated from God. Death entered the world. And there was no death in the place of glory. And there will be no death in the place of glory. For death is the wages of sin. And we read that the Lord God sent the man out of the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man. God's glory was spoiled, my friends. God's glory was defaced and diminished and ruined. What a tragedy. And what do we read a few chapters later in Genesis 6? This is the earth which God created for his glory. And we read, the wickedness of man grew in the earth. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That is the terrible, terrible tragedy of the fall. Not first and foremost what it did to us. Not what it did to the planet, but what it did to the glory of God. The havoc it wrought in the theatre of God's glory. And how true those words still are today. Look around you at the world in which we live. Created for God's glory. Is it for God's glory? Look at the people around you. Look at the people in high places. The politicians and the leaders and the formers of culture and the great stars and entertainers. Look at the people you know. In all their lostness and wretchedness and corruption and sin, they fall short of the glory of God. And look at this world, the contaminated air and the polluted water and the deserts and the floods and the tornadoes and the whirlwinds and the famine and the wars and the wretchedness and the tragedy of it all. This broken, damaged, grieving world. God's glory diminished. And it seems as if Satan has won a great victory. Satan, it seems, has defaced what God has made. Satan has bespattered God's glory with filth and foulness. And he has covered it over. Satan has made the revelation of God's glory a thing of contempt. The glory is still there. We see flashes of it. But how little. How terribly, terribly little by comparison. God's glory displayed. God's glory diminished. But lastly, God's glory restored. And here, praise God, is where heaven comes in. For in the middle of all this sin and tragedy, there is one untouched, uncontaminated created realm where God's glory still shines in all its transcendence and majesty and beauty. And that is heaven. And Satan was cast out of heaven and banished from heaven. And in that joyful realm, the holy angels worship and serve God in all his majesty and splendor. And in heaven, God's glory keeps on shining and has always shone. And it is from that bright, joyful realm that the great crushing counterattack comes. And the story of the Bible is the story of heaven coming back to earth. That's the plot line of the Word of God, of the glory of heaven coming back to earth and taking it over and dominating it and filling it once again. That's the story of the Bible, the restoring of God's glory. That's what it's all about, the revelation of God's glory. And more than that, the revelation of God's glory, as we'll see another evening, in a far, far richer and far more wonderful way in Christ than ever it was in Eden or in Adam. God's glory is going to be restored, and it's going to be extended and magnified and transcended and be far, far greater than ever it was before. And heaven is the place from which God's glory comes to earth to make earth and its people glorious. If you remember nothing else this evening, remember that. That's the biblical doctrine of heaven. Heaven is the place of God's glory. And God's glory comes from heaven to earth. And God's glory makes this earth exceedingly glorious. So God begins to work in history. And I'll not take time to give you the references, but almost everything God does in the Bible, he tells us why. And it's always for the same reason. For my glory. For my glory. That's God's passion. That's God's purpose. He elects a people in eternity. Why? For his glory. He chooses Israel for his glory. He delivers them from Egypt for his glory. He restores them after exile for his glory, always for his glory. And as you read the Old Testament, friends, say to yourself, the glory's coming, the glory's coming, again and again, on every page and every incident, here's the glory coming, here's the glory coming. And then at last he sends his Son. When his Son is born, the heavens are opened, and there's a great choir singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And John says that they saw in Jesus of Nazareth his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And Jesus of Nazareth lived a perfect sinless life and smashed the devil and died an atoning death and paid for the sins of his people. And here is his summary of all his life and work as he comes towards the cross. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. He came to bring heaven's glory. And he did bring heaven's glory. He brought it to this earth. And then people believe in him. My friends, at that moment, in a sense, we enter heaven. We enter the glory. We pass from death to life. And God makes us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then slowly, slowly, day by day, step by step, the glory starts to shine again in you and me. And he sanctifies us. And he makes us more holy. And each day there's a little bit more glory shining from you than there was the day before. And you go on, week after week, month after month, year after year, being transformed from glory into glory in the image of Jesus Christ. and we see God's glory in each other's faces. That's heaven, you see. That's heaven coming down to earth and spreading the glory. And then we die, and our souls immediately pass into glory, into heaven. And then Jesus will come again in the clouds of heaven, and we will be raised, and our bodies will be changed, transformed and glorious, and the whole creative universe will be renewed when God, by Christ, will reconcile all things to himself, and all the effects of sin will be removed, and everything Satan has done will be cancelled, and we will see the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven to earth. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, one marvelous reality filled with the glory of God, pulsating with the immediate presence and the transcendent glory of God, God's glory restored. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. In the creatures knowing, esteeming, loving, rejoicing in, and praising God, the glory of God is exhibited and acknowledged. Beams of glory, he says, come from God and are something of God and are reflected back again to their original, so that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning and the middle and the end. Heaven is created for God's glory. It is the place where His glory is most fully known. Now, in the few moments left to us, I want to say just a few words by way of application on our perspective on heaven and on the presence of heaven. First of all, on our perspective of heaven. What I've set before you, my friends, which I believe to be biblical this evening, is for this purpose: to remind you and to remind myself that heaven does not exist primarily for you or me. Heaven does not exist for your sake or for mine. Heaven does not exist to make us happy. Heaven does not exist to provide us with a selection of pleasures. Heaven does not exist to cater for our enjoyment. Heaven does not exist to provide us with an eternity of well-being, although it will do all these things, as we shall see. That is not why God created the heaven. That is not why God will bring heaven to its glorious consummation at the return of Christ. Heaven exists for God's glory. And my friends, I believe it is essential that we get this absolutely straight and clear at the beginning of our study. Because if we do not, our whole concept of heaven will be poisoned by self-centeredness. And it will be a degraded, unworthy view of heaven. And we will be interested in heaven for what we are going to get out of it. And that is wrong. On a radio interview recently, a famous panel were asked about heaven. Everyone believed in heaven. Everyone expected to go to heaven. Not one person mentioned the existence of God. He was irrelevant. And that is present perhaps in many of us. Perhaps in all of us. What's in it for me? And we want to dismiss from our minds any such ideas as utterly and completely unworthy. Heaven exists for God's glory. In fact, in the Bible, heaven and God are sometimes used interchangeably. The prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He meant he had sinned against God. Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. He means the kingdom of God. But God and heaven are the same thing. Heaven exists for God. It has no meaning apart from God. What I want to say to you is that we must never, never, never think of heaven apart from God. Not for a second, not for a moment, apart from God's glory. And I'll feel much happier that we will be sane and safe and biblical in the studies of this week if right at the forefront of our thinking is this concept: heaven is for God and His glory. I wonder how that strikes you this evening. Here's a valuable test of your spiritual standing. My friend, some of you may find that thought rather remote, rather disappointing, rather boring. You say, I wanted to hear tonight what I would enjoy in heaven. But the preacher has just talked about God and God's glory. I'm not interested in that. My dear friend, if you're not interested in that, what a terrible commentary that is on your spiritual deadness and lostness and wretchedness, that you're not interested in the reason this whole universe was made. You're not interested in the most important thing there is. But if you're not interested in God's glory, you need to fall down on your knees and say, Oh God, I'm so blind and wretched and wicked and sinful, I don't even care about the most important thing in the universe. Give me a new heart. But my dear friend, does it thrill you to think of God's glory? Does it thrill you to think at this very moment there is a place where God's glory is shining perfectly, uninterruptedly, without any spot or blemish of any kind? That means you're a child of God, that your prayers will be answered. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's going to happen. We're going to see it. The glory is coming. Tonight we can look round this sin-stained world and rejoice. Heaven's coming. Heaven's working. The beams of heaven are coming down. The beams of heaven are shining in your heart. And heaven is starting to shine forth from you. And heaven is coming more and more and more. Because you see, it speaks to us of the presence of heaven. If heaven is created for God's glory, then surely it follows that wherever God's glory is seen, you have a little installment of heaven. Matthew Henry says, grace is glory begun. Grace is glory begun. Have you grace in your heart? Then glory is begun in your heart. And glory is seen in strange and terrible places. Before Jesus went to be nailed to a cross, he said, Father, glorify yourself. Jesus said to Peter about the death by which he would glorify God. Wherever God's glory is seen, there is heaven. You can see heaven in the face of a dying believer. You can see heaven in a faithful Christian struggling on day by day. Paul says to us, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You can show heaven where you work. You can show heaven in your own home. You can show heaven as you sit and worship with your children. Grace is glory begun. And it's our privilege to begin living the life of heaven here on earth, and to show forth heaven here on earth, that people may see heaven in us. Heaven is wherever God's glory is seen. You remember how Jacob, after a great experience in his life, said, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. My beloved friends, let's make this week that house of God and that gate of heaven. Let's each one pray at this moment, Lord, may my glory, may your glory fill my heart and mind and life this night and throughout these days. May I show forth your glory. And may I see in my brothers and sisters, not their eccentricities and their weaknesses, but your glory shining in their faces. And may there be unconverted people here this week who will enter the glory of God. And this will be heaven on earth for them. And we'll say to each other, this is the very gate of heaven. For wherever God's glory is displayed, there heaven is present. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. How we bless and praise you, O God, that this dark, evil, grief-stricken world is temporary and passing, for heaven is coming to earth, and the glory of heaven has been working through Christ Jesus. How we praise you, O God, that the darkness in our own hearts is going to vanish, for the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is shining within many of us. How we praise you, O God, that Christ will be offered to us this week, that there are those here who still fall short of your glory, but Lord, may come to glory and be brought to heaven through faith in Christ. Father, pour your Spirit upon us this week. May it be days of heaven on earth. May we seek grace that we may experience glory. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.